I know you're going to be standing again in a moment when doing the scripture, but if we're going to hear about Jesus, the prophet, we're going to sing about him this morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to page 152, which is Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 11. The reason why that name Numbers is used, if you've read the book, which I hope you have, it's a counting of, in most cases, it's a census of the people of Israel. A reminder of the specific people that the Lord was bringing into the land. But interspersed in those censuses are interesting accounts, one of which is alluded to in the New Testament text, and our Lord's multiplying loaves and fishes. Numbers chapter 11, although a very different context here. Numbers chapter 11, page 152, beginning at verse 16. Notice this is abundance and judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." Just parenthetically, this is the development of the concept of the elder, as we know it today, in its Old Testament clothing. "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.'" They're in the wilderness now. Not in the promised land, but they're in the wilderness, but they want to go back. "Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, till it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you said, 'I'll give them meat, that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.'" Moses the prophet. Now keep in mind the contours of the miracle that are here. More than enough judgment. Now please to 2 Kings chapter 4, page 394 in your pew Bibles. Books of Kings describe the kings of Israel and Judah following the division of the kingdom after the reign of King Saul. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 42, page 394. And again, in this account of kings, there is a prophet named Elisha, successor of Elijah. And notice this interesting account, beginning at verse 42. Page 394, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, that is Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men? So he, that is Elisha, repeated, 'Give them to the men, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord," the word given through the prophet Elisha. Now, with that as background, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, page 1134, John chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. And for those visiting with us, as of the end of July, early August, I have been working slowly through the Gospel of John in a series of consecutive expository messages going through books and passages, and we're finally back to John, having completed a rather lengthy treatment of chapter 5, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 15. keep those Old Testament patterns and passages in mind. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick or on the weak. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he, that is Jesus himself, knew what he would do. So Philip was being tested. Jesus knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. The men sat down, about 500,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw that the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Fascinating, fascinating text. Hymn number 303. We sing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet before whom we sit as his word is ministered. 303. Let's stand and sing the 4 stanzas. Do what we have sung for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. There is a, now listen carefully, there is a tremendous danger in trying to interpret God's purposes apart from the Bible, especially when you're dealing with God's purposes in history that unfolds before us. What is God's purpose? What is He telling us in 9/11/2001? What was God telling us through the storm on Thursday night and its darkened clouds and purpley sky and ripped up trees? Especially in the political realm, what is God's purpose in the election of the first black president to the United States of America? What is God's purpose in the rise of the Tea Party movement? What's God's purpose? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know. God's Word hasn't spoken of those things. And when we think like that, it is very, very easy to misunderstand and even harm ourselves. I don't think there's any greater lesson about that next to the cross itself than what you see unfolding in this fascinating miracle in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15 basically is beginning to open up how the kingdom of God is not what people expected. And it is so not what people expected that the one who is the king was rejected by the people because he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. They crucified the king who had come because he wasn't the king they expected. And yet our God is so great. That's the reason why you and I have forgiveness of sins. You say, well, what does that have to do with loaves and fishes? We're going to find out when we come to it. But that's the big theme in these first verses here. Now, just by way of background, and I don't want this to be boring, but these things are linked together. Obviously, chapter 5 comes before chapter 6. Some scholars have tried to say it doesn't, but believe me, it does. Chapter 5 in John comes before chapter 6. We've got to go back what seems like ages when we did this. But remember John chapter 5. Jesus does a miracle. He does something clearly only God can do. He heals this man who's been lame for over 30 years. And it's clearly a miracle. Only God can do it. And then there's a lengthy teaching section in which Jesus says, I'm God. I mean, that whatever else you get in that, with all the other teaching, Jesus says, I'm God. So don't be surprised. The miracle is something only God can do, but I could do it because I'm God. So there's a miracle and there's a lengthy teaching section, and it is all, remember, part of John's purpose. Listen, that you might believe this Jesus. And that's my purpose as a preacher. If you go out of here not challenged regarding your faith, I failed John. John says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not less than God. My Son is not less human than I am. He is the Son of God, and that believing you have life in His name. And John is putting under the inspiration of God these accounts, and so over and over again, you say, do I really believe this Jesus? And please don't say that's not cool in our culture, because I'm going to be real blunt. One day you're going to die. And it doesn't make any difference what's cool in culture or not. You have to have forgiveness of sins and righteousness. You've got to be right with God. And this is the work that Jesus is doing. Now, a miracle and a lengthy teaching. And when you come to chapter 6, there's two miracles. And there's even more teaching. And it's basically the same thing, but with different kinds of emphases in which Jesus is saying, I am God, and it is that you might believe. And here's the link in the two chapters. Chapter 5 and verses 46 and 47. If you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses, who wrote in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You really believed what Moses wrote, the Jews said they did, you'd believe me. He wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words. Now that brings us to John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15. First of the two miracles here, the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. And probably the main reason why everybody knows this miracle is next to the resurrection of Christ, the greatest miracle. This is the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. That's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this Gospel. But here's what I want you to think of with me. Well, they are all recorded, well, all the four Gospels record this. John, it's the same miracle, but John has some distinctly different emphases than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. For example, in verse 4, John, alone of the Gospel writers, says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now there's some others that we'll come to, but this is significant. The Passover for the Jews was equivalent to our 4th of July. Why? Because that was the night that the Jews were given the command to leave Egypt, to go into the wilderness, where eventually they would form their own nation. And so for the Jews, Passover meant liberation, being our own nation for a people then under the domination of Rome. Now that's going to give you a little key to this interesting reference, the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Why does John say that when no other writer says that? Being formed as a new nation under a new king who would be like Moses the prophet is what Israel was expecting. Another Moses who would speak the word of God, who would essentially be another David, who would be a king, liberating them from the Romans. Okay, now that's very important to get the background here. Now the focus today is on the developing picture of this Jesus as a king. Because notice in verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. You've got them saying, this is the prophet who came into the world. Jesus says, they're trying to make me king and I'm going to depart. The focus is on Jesus' kingship. And it's part of, I'm using the language here purposely, it's a developing picture of this king in John. Now, for you young people who only know of digital photography, this is something from the caveman days. But let me talk to you about something called photographic film, F-I-L-M. In the way old days, when Pastor Shishko was a boy, back in the last millennium, we had cameras that were not digital cameras, they were cameras with film in them. And when I was about, 6 or 7, the rage was the original swinger. Not a lascivious person, but a camera produced by Polaroid that had a little thing you could put on your arm and you would swing it. And the great thing with this camera is you would push the button and then the light would come through the shutter. The light would impress itself on this piece of film with a gelatinous substance, something like jello, that had silver particles in it. And the light, as it came upon the film, would begin before your eyes to develop this picture in black and white of what was before you. You pushed the button, the light came through, and gradually this image came through. Nothing at all like a wonderful digital camera where you look, you stop, you can see what it is, and instantaneously it's before you and in the computer. This was with film, a developing picture. And that's what John is doing. The button has been pushed. Jesus has come into history. He is the light of the world. And on the tablets of the hearts of people receiving his message, the light of the world is giving a developing picture of himself as king. And it really begins right in this section. Here's the outline. You talk about a prosaic outline. Prosaic means something rather dull. And I get an F. Don't let Dr. Piper hear this outline or he won't let me teach at Greenville Seminary, but it works for me. And if you don't have a gold key and one made of pig iron will work, use the one of pig iron. So this is a pig iron outline, but it'll work. Number one, the story. The story. This verses 1 through 15, at least the story as it's developed by John. What is this story? Number two, how not to interpret and apply it. And I'm going to get you to laugh during this part, because you're going to see in it the way the things we naturally do when we, but how not to interpret and apply it. And then number three, how to interpret and apply it. And we'll give you some thoughts on that, okay? So number one, the story as it is developed by John. And notice this is clearly an eyewitness account. Now, you young folks in college, you're going to, in your introduction to the Bible as literature, have foisted upon you the view that everyone knows that the New Testament was really composed as a product of the Christian church in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and it's just people's recollection of this person who may or may not have existed. Now, the problem with that view is not only it's false, it doesn't even hold water. It wasn't written until the 3rd century. Then why do we have manuscripts from the 2nd? And there is no literature written centuries after the fact that is as specific in its eyewitness accounts as the Gospels are. For example, in verse 1, this interesting reference, Jesus didn't go to some unknown place. He went to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias in Israel. Israel is like this. Northern part is Galilee, Jordan River. Dead Sea down here, we're at the northern part, Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias. That's curious. We'll come to that later. It's not just some reference to the disciples who spoke to Jesus. It is Philip that Jesus speaks to in verse 5. Clearly an eyewitness account. John would have been there. John would have heard Jesus say to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Accounts 400 years later, don't make this stuff up. Verse 8, it's clearly Andrew that is speaking here. And not just any Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Eyewitness account. And what's really interesting, verse 10, the grass. Mark says green grass. In the summertime, June, July, August, and later, you don't have grass there. It's all burned up. You have grass in the spring, about the time of the Passover. So see, these all, clearly this is an eyewitness account that is given here. And keep in mind the Old Testament background. They are in a wilderness in this area. They are being fed bread as well as fish. The feeding of the Israelites was always connected with sacrifice, okay? There was a prophet named Moses who had done this, and one named Elisha who had done something before this. Moses was the leader of a new nation, Israel. And so all of that is in the backdrop here. Now, as you look at the text, again, John, we are going to work through it in a moment. Keep in mind, this is a tremendously politically charged situation. John doesn't record it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, he's been beheaded. Do you know what that meant to the Israelites who followed him as a religious figure? I mean, I don't want to be blunt, but this would be like taking Billy Graham out and cutting his head off in Washington, D.C. And there was tremendous fear either that John was going to come back from the dead, or that there'd be some kind of reprisal, or that there would be warfare against Rome for what they did to John. Warfare led by men. Okay? So all that is in the background of these things. Now we come to the story. And the story, obviously, there is images. There are images of Moses, judgment context. The Israelites say, "Why do we have to go to Egypt? They have a lot of food there." Lord says, "You want food? I'll give you food. You better be careful what you ask for. We want meat." Good. The Lord says, "I'll give you meat. I'll give it to you 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4. I'll give it to you for a whole month. It'll be coming out of your nostrils. You'll be saying, 'I don't want any more meat.'" And the Lord says, "That's going to be a chastening for you because of your discontent. It's a judgment context. I'm going to give you more than enough, but it's judgment." Elisha comes along in this interesting account, and here's barley loaves, more than enough to feed these people. But Elisha is a prophet who is speaking to the people. And all this is something these Jews would have understood. Now, the story. We don't know exactly when this was, but it was after Jesus' beheading. After this is a general phrase. Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, as you're looking at it, here's the Sea of Galilee here. Jesus is on, this would be west side. If you kept going far enough, you'd come to California, which is west of us, long way away. If you go east, you're coming this way. Jesus is on the east side. And if you want a reference, this is where the Golan Heights are. You're familiar with this, Golan Heights, in the war that Israel had some 40 years ago. They secured this area. And listen, it is a coveted military summit. The reason Israel wants the Golan Heights is because that's where they can see their enemies coming from. It was associated with a military reign and victory. And Jesus is on that side of the Sea of Galilee. That's the mountain he's going to go to. And John says, not only this is the Sea of Galilee, it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. And about 20 A.D., Anno Domini, about 20 years after the birth of Christ, this sea was named the Sea of Tiberias in honor of the Emperor Tiberius who'd reigned several decades before. Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. The city of Tiberias was here. This whole area was identified with Roman domination. That's why many Jews wouldn't even go to portions up there, although Jesus certainly did, because it was identified as a place where the heathen, the Romans, dominated. A large crowd is following Jesus. The point is, he's always got crowds with him now. In a ongoing way, they're doing it. They see the signs he's doing on the sick. Because remember, in chapter 5, Jesus just didn't heal one man. He was doing a lot of healings. And Jesus is getting this crowd of followers. Why? Many preachers would love that today. You've got a lot of crowd following him. They go from Jerusalem. They're going all the way up to Galilee, even risking going to a Gentile area. Why? He's doing things to help the sick, the weak, the needy. So Jesus goes up to this mountain, what we would know of today as the Golan Heights, sits with his disciples, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, is at hand. That's significant. The 4th of July for the Jews. Mountain. This miracle worker. Passover that celebrated becoming a nation. What would you think? If you're waiting for a miracle worker who's going to be a king, what would you think? I mean, obviously, this is what you'd think. Jesus, verse 5, lifts up his eyes and he sees this large crowd coming toward him. Why? They want to make him king. You'll learn that a little bit later. Jesus does something that's utterly unexpected. Jesus says to Philip, who was from that area, could you tell me the nearest supermarket where we can go get bread to feed these people? I mean, that's in our vernacular. Where's the nearest Pathmark that we can get bread? He sees the crowd. He wants to feed them. Where do we go get the stuff, Philip? And Philip, he says this to test Philip. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. He wants to see what Philip says. And Philip basically doesn't give any solution. He said, this is impossible. Right? So you'd expect that Philip, who'd been with Jesus, would say something like, well, Lord, you've done a miracle to heal those who are sick. Is there some way you could feed them? And then what you think? But Philip flunks. Philip says, impossible. 200 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages. So you're talking about roughly over 7 months worth of wages. Figure out what you make a week. Multiply it by the 7 months, however many weeks that would be. What is it, 30 or 35 weeks? Philip says, are you kidding, Jesus? We don't even have enough. Even if we had that much money, we couldn't buy enough to feed all these people. Now notice, you don't know how many people are there yet. But obviously, there's a massive crowd that's coming. Very interesting that Jesus doesn't parry Peter's comment. Jesus has a disciple come, another one, Andrew, who chimes in at this point, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew says, I got a solution. And make of this what you will. He says, There is a boy, and this is the only place that particular term for boy is used anywhere in the Gospels. The word means, I hope you're not offended by it, it means a half pint. It's a diminutive expression. He's a runt. But it can also mean a little boy who's a slave. There is a poor half pint. He's got something. He has, and if you've got to be the other disciple, I'm sure they snickered. He's got 5 barley loaves. Now, barley loaves were tiny. All I can think of is these rice crackers, cake. I don't want you to laugh when they come across. So it's kind of like a little rice cake that only poor people had. If you were poor, you ate barley. I don't think we have anything quite like this. That may be hardtack or something people used to eat. But this was for poor people. 5 poor little loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the word is not the usual word for fish. This would be kind of like sardines. Really. And they were salted. Now, that's what that. Poor people would carry this hard bread made of barley and these little salted fish. That's what they'd eat. You couldn't think of more. You couldn't think of a least likely fare for these people. But then he says, yeah, but what are these for so many? Andrew says. Jesus doesn't even parry that. Jesus says, have the people sit down. Sit down in order. Good order. Good Presbyterian. Decency in order. Have them sit down. And if I really wanted to moralize the text, I'd say, you really want to get indigestion, stand up while you eat. Jesus had them sit down so they wouldn't get indigestion. But that's not the point. He's just having them sit down, recline in a relaxed position, because thankfully in that same culture, they did sit down and eat. Have them sit down, which means I'm going to feed them. And there was much grass in the place. It was comfortable. Now, it's interesting. So the men, now ladies, don't get upset, but it's a specific word for males. The men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, there were probably women and children, too. They would have sat separately, but this is only 5,000 of the men. There were probably many, many more, but it's the men that are being focused on. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, as we ought to do when we eat. And this is all you read. He distributed them to those who were seated. Now, I don't know what this means other than Jesus takes these 5 little loaves and these 2 fish, and he starts giving them to the disciples. And the 12 of them get all of this as Jesus gives it, and whether the multiplication came when they were distributing or only by Jesus, I'm not being facetious, kind of like the magician who's got this little thing, there's nothing in it, and he's pulling out the silks and he's pulling out the coins, and he said, where's it coming from? All of this coming from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's almost said rather matter-of-factly here. They distributed them to those who were in need, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. From 5 loaves and 2 fish to 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and how many children were there. And when they'd eaten their fill, which you rarely did in that culture, and we're used to eating like gluttons, back then you didn't have a whole lot. They ate more than they usually did, from 5 loaves and 2 fish. When they'd eaten their fill, Jesus tells the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. And these were very firm wicker baskets. They could hold this. There was a lot of stuff left over that they had to carry. These aren't these cheap plastic bags. These were like a burlap bag that we would have that can hold a lot. Heavy stuff. With fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, making the point, wow, a lot of people fed from 5 barley loaves, huh? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they put the pieces together. Moses, the prophet, led in feeding the people the meat, let alone manna. Elisha, the prophet, was the one who fed many from barley loaves. This is the great Moses. This is the great Elisha. This is the prophet of whom Jesus spoke, or Moses spoke, when he said, I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and he'll speak unto you. This is the one. This is the prophet. He's to come into the world. And now, perceiving they were to come. Remember, you got 5,000 men. They're going to come by force and make him king. What does that mean? This is going to be it, folks. This is the great Middle Eastern war in which Jesus, the great king, is going to vanquish the Romans, beginning from that mountain that they claim in the area of Tiberias that is theirs and represents the kingdom of Herod, who put John the Baptizer to death. That's exactly what they thought. This is the one that's going to be the king. You've got 5,000 guerrillas, not G-O-R-I-L-L-A-S, but G-U-E-R-I-L-L-A-S. I think there's only one R in it or two, but anyway, but guerrilla force going to make him king. I want you to think with me. Let's say you have a leader and you are convinced this is the one who is going to be your liberator. What do you expect him to do? Go right into the arms of the people and let's go make war and win, right? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdraws to the mountain by himself. He goes to the mountain, but he says, you're not going to make me king. They don't realize he's already shown what his kingdom's all about. But we'll come to that in a moment. Now, I know my time is running on. This will be a little bit quicker. But you see, interesting, I do want to read this, though. We read this and we say, wow, what a miracle. And it is a miracle. It's a suspension of natural law because you don't take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed more than 5,000 people with it. It is a miracle. I want to submit to you that at least in a general sense, everything in life's a miracle. It ain't a product of blind chance. Augustine commented on this in this dealing with this passage in his preaching through John. He marvels at the blindness of those who discern God's miracles only in the unusual. We've got to see, even today, we've got to see these special signs to believe God. Augustine says, for certainly the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with 5 loaves, and yet no man wonders at the former. But the latter men wonder at, not because it's greater, but because it's rare. For who even now feeds the whole world but the one who creates the cornfield from a few grains of corn? You see, folks, that's your God. So this is more than rare. I mean, this is suspension of the laws of nature implanted in it. But anyway, now, next, how do you not interpret and apply it? Please don't allegorize. There's one guy on the radio, and he's a master at this allegory. You know what allegorizing is? Allegorizing is taking words and kind of making them part of bringing them up to this Bible dictionary so that one thing always means another. Why, the sea refers to the raging seas of the Gentiles. And out of the seas of the Gentiles, God has 5,000 men, and the 5,000 represent, it's used of sheep in the Old Testament. These are the Lord's sheep, these are the Lord's people, and they are reclining on grass, and grass means our own mortality, all flesh is as grass, but Jesus is on the mountain. Jesus is really reigning from heaven, and he's going to really feed them on the gospel, although it's got a lot of truth in it, and there's so much gospel that's in baskets, and you're supposed to take it and give it to somebody else. That's allegorizing. I see, there's grains of truth in that. But you don't take words in the Bible, lift them up with your concordance and say, now, this word means what in light of Numbers and Deuteronomy? It's a story. What does the story tell you? It's a true story. But don't break it apart like that. Again, as a man on the radio, he's a master at it. Anybody that knows the Bible can do it very quickly. I made that off the top of my head, as that man does. Here's the more common way of doing it, moralizing. What's this story about? Well, number one, the story is about feeding the hungry, right? That's the lesson here. Number two, the story is about sharing your lunch, right? Isn't that what it's about? He shared his lunch. Poor boy didn't have a lot, but he still shared it. Number three, don't waste food, right? They picked up the fragments. And there are preachers who will say this. And here's the problem. Those people look at the Bible to find what it has in common with our experience. This isn't about what's in common with our experience any more than multiplied loaves and fishes are. This isn't about what's common in our experience. It's about what's unique about Jesus. and what the kingdom of God is all about. So you don't follow that moralizing approach either. They are signs of the kingdom of God. So how do you interpret and apply it? Let me do this very quickly because I know we're to have the Lord's Supper and I don't want us to all real late. Let me give you some sort of subsidiary things and then a major thing. Just some, see, the developing pictures of the kingdom. This is all about Jesus showing himself to be God again. That's the first thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Behold your God. It was God who healed the man who was lame. It was God who is here. In fact, later Jesus will even say that explicitly. Behold your God. And I say it again, folks. Hey, listen. The most important thing in the world isn't your cell phone. It's God. Right? You need to know God, you're going to know you're a sinner. What do you do with God then? The God-man, Jesus. Behold your God. Jesus is saying, I'm God, I'm showing again. Second, Jesus, in the kingdom of God, does the seemingly impossible and the unexpected. Nobody expected this. Nobody expected a king would do this, let alone the seemingly impossible. That's Peter's comment. Or this is Philip's comment. How are you going to do this? How can you feed these people when we don't even have that amount of money for it? But in the kingdom of God, Jesus does the unexpected and the seemingly impossible. I'm going to prove it to you. It was utterly unexpected that the king would go to a cross. And it is impossible that anyone should rise from the dead. No, it isn't. Jesus does the seemingly impossible as part of the kingdom. And I don't want to moralize. And I don't have time to develop it. Brothers and sisters, you stop it when you say, you know, this situation is so bad. I don't know how I can ever get out of it. It's the kingdom of God, folks. Jesus does the seemingly impossible. But it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Jesus throws curveballs. He does the unexpected. Third lesson, and these are the minor things. What Jesus does is always abundantly better than anything we can ever imagine. Do you realize the Bible speaks in superlatives? With him is abundant redemption. He daily loads us with benefits. He does exceedingly abundantly above what we're able to ask or think. Betty Wallace's old slavery, any better, I couldn't stand it. And it is that. And Jesus is showing that with barley loaves and fish. And you say, it doesn't look like it right now, Pastor. It didn't look like it to these people. But as the old black spiritual would put it, we'll understand it better by and by. And that's what we need to remember, folks, in the midst of confusion. And Jesus really does better than we can ask or think. And we'll understand it better by and by. That's all subordinate. Fourth point, Jesus does this as a servant. It's an amazing thing. Jesus serves the people. Jesus, he's not your servant, he's king, but he serves you. And that people couldn't put that together. A servant who would go to the cross, yes, that you might be saved. He's serving the people. We get our concept of deacon from it. But here's the big thing. Jesus takes poor, despised things, barley loaves, salted, dried sardines from a half pint who may have been a servant, a slave. And out of those instruments, he feeds those people in abundance. That is what grace is all about. I want a king who will be handsome and govern me. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I want victory. You'll understand it by and by. Right now it's a cross. I want a happy life. Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Shalom, peace it is. We'll understand it by and by. Right now it's a war. Our Lord works through poor, things to bring the greatest benefits called grace. And it would be one day that this salted sacrifice, Christ, would be like bread broken on a cross as one despised and rejected. That every purpose of the great kingdom would be realized. Guilt that dominates us taken away by the cross. God willing, next Sunday night I want to develop these themes more. Enmity with God taken away by the reconciling work of Jesus. The power of sin, the worst of tyrants, broken by the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And the hellish power of the devil to cloud the mind and deceive and destroy is disarmed by the blood of the cross. Utterly, utterly unlike anything anybody ever would have imagined. But that's the kingdom of God. And Jesus shows it here in this picture. I have never read a more beautiful story of abundant grace. Because see, it's more than you need. More than you need. More left over. A pastor whose book of sermons on John was published last year. Now, this illustration is magnificent. It's true. He's from Texas and he writes about a Vietnam War vet. I mean, this guy apparently had been so badly wounded in the war, he didn't even describe. He lost limbs, his face horribly disfigured. He was a mess. Nobody wanted to look at him. And he writes to his parents. This is the letter that he sent to his parents. Mom and Dad, I'm coming home, but I've been badly injured and don't look very good. I'd understand if you don't want to see me. I'll understand it if it's just too much for you to handle. Let's work it this way. I'm going to take the train into town. You know that old oak tree there as you come into the station? If I see a yellow ribbon in the oak tree, then I'll know it's okay with you for me to get off the train. But if the ribbon isn't there, that's okay. I'll understand. I'll just stay on the train and go on. You can imagine, says the pastor, what he thought when the train pulled in to his hometown. And he looked out the window, and all he could see everywhere were yellow ribbons all over the tree, all over the station. Even the conductor was wearing yellow ribbons from head to foot. And then he says, as a further comment, we've been marred, broken, and wounded by sin. All that has happened to us and all that we've done ourselves has wrecked our lives. And be honest, that's what sin does. It's worse than the tyranny of Rome. You're living under guilt in your own conscience, knowing that God is angry with you for your sin, that you're not reconciled to God, and that the devil reigns inside of your heart. You are under the tyranny of a million Hitlers. And the King Jesus liberates you from it. This is the preacher's comment. All that has happened to us and all that we've done ourselves has wrecked our lives. But God, out of compassion, hangs ribbons in your hometown. But the ribbons aren't yellow. They're red with the blood of His Son. And that's not allegorizing. That's not moralizing. Jesus says, in poor things, barley loaves and salted sardines, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you more than you ever need. And it's going to be really liberating because it comes from me. I'm the bread of life. You'll learn that later. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't make one hill of beans of difference to me what sin has ruined your lives or is ruining your life. Those baskets of fragments, they tell you that your Jesus grace is greater than all your sin. You bring your heart and the basket of your soul there, I'm allegorizing. You bring them to Jesus. And He'll give you more than you need to live as liberated citizens of his blood-washed kingdom. Amen.